And this is where we pick up the story in what is taking place here geographically, if you look at it. And I'll just give you a little more clear idea here, where we have a story that we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So everybody take a look at that, take a picture of that, take a mental snapshot. This is going to go away, and we're going to go back to the Word. So take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everybody turn there, if you would, please. We're going to read the whole chapter. I want you to read along with me. If you have paper Bibles, go ahead and take those, and we can go ahead and you can take control back over there and put 1 Samuel up, and that'll be great. So I just wanted to have a little bit of an understanding. We're going to come back to that topography in a little bit, just have you remember some of those things. We won't show it again. So this is what's taking place here, and this is what's going on there. So how many of you have it in your Bibles? You there, 1 Samuel 17? Okay. Give you just a minute more there. Everybody find it? All right, good. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start with verse 1. We're going to read it together here. So you don't have to read it out loud, but just follow along with me. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah. Everybody see that in your heads with the map we just showed? Okay. And they were in Ephesdamon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, roughly about 9 feet tall plus. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." I want you to understand today that before I go on reading the rest of this chapter, we are beginning a series on spiritual warfare. There is a taunter, there is an enemy that comes out and stands and shouts and says, "What do you got? If I can defeat you, you will serve me. If I can defeat you, everything that you have is mine." And when we recognize the spiritual battle that's taking place and we see the picture of this and the type of it, we'll begin to understand how we face a spiritual battle every day, but we also have the promise of victory that comes from God. Amen? Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Ladies, that is not a scripture for you when you're looking to find a guy to marry, just to say that. Some of you got that. Thank you, thank you. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and second to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Over a month. 40 days. Saying the same thing. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them, for Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Now, meanwhile, back at home, David's father had sent his sons off to fight. He thought that they were in a battle, they were fighting, and he sent David to check on them, fill them up. Didn't know that there was a standoff going, but knew that they'd not come back for a while, so they needed some reinforcement and some food. David, shepherd boy, picks up the food, gets ready to head out, heads down from the mountains through those foothills, begins to move to the valley of Elah. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Can you imagine the scene? Here they are, each in the foothills. Take your best cinematic movie track, play it in the background right now in your head. You know, it's playing, it's going. And all of a sudden, the Philistines get up and they start running. Ah! On the other side, the Israelites, ah! Masses of people coming at each other. And all of a sudden, there's Goliath, and the Israelites go, ah! Not so much. And the armies come to the standstill, and they're facing each other. Let me tell you, when you're fighting the enemy, a lot of times there's a lot of noise on both sides, but the noise isn't going to win the battle. The shout was there, but the courage wasn't. The confidence in the Lord, the assurance that the battle is the Lord's was not present, and they stopped there short. And Goliath began to taunt them again and began to tell them and began to portray to them that he would defeat them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Okay, so you get riches, you get a wife, and you're tax-free the rest of your life. David's thinking this is not a bad deal for a young man. Verse 26, and David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down?" He's bringing you a happy meal. Can you just give the boy a break? All right, so your younger brother bringing you food. What do you mean, why have you come down? But there's something more. He's angered that David's starting to ask some questions. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." Oh, don't you just love it when the older brother gets on the case? Now, don't say amen if you're a younger sibling. We want to go there. It's not a forgiveness sermon today. But understand that Eliab is looking at David and he's saying, "What's the matter with you? Who are you coming down here? And I suppose you just left the sheep up and you're not fulfilling your responsibilities. And what's the matter? I see the insolence, the rebellion, this you're shirking your duties from dad. We're off here fighting a battle. You can't even take care of some sheep and because you're coming just because you want to see what's going on in the battle." His motives are questioned. His intent is questioned. His actions are questioned. Let me tell you, it doesn't come from the Philistines. That's coming from his brother. Here's the sad reality of spiritual battle. When you are in a battle, sometimes you will have brothers and sisters who will even challenge your motives, your actions, and what you're doing and why. Even that cannot sway you. I think more persuasive in that moment to David to turn back than even the giant taunting them would have been his brother mocking him. It reminds us all that when we see a brother or sister in a spiritual battle, we shouldn't question their motives or taunt them, or we should stand with them. We should encourage them. But instead, we see David here being challenged by his brother. But David said, "What have I done now?" This obviously was not a new argument he was hearing from his brother. Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him and to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told him to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. While he's been a warrior from his... You are but a youth? Oh, don't tell the youth what they can't do. Don't tell the young adults what they can't do. Don't tell the new believers what they can't do. There's a power to faith and a power to the confidence. Zeal oftentimes comes without knowledge. Knowledge, however, sometimes loses zeal. We need both zeal and knowledge to be victorious in Jesus' name. And so he says, "You're not able to go and fight. You're but a youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his head and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." And then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." David took them off. He took a stick in his hand, chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. Let me tell you, the I did a message a number of, I don't know how long ago, but I talked about the Balearan slingshot. Anybody remember that, that long Balearan slingshot? It had some power and some force to it, but the stones that were used were about the size of a baseball, and it could hurl it at over 100 miles an hour. So this is not just a pebble and a little guy with a little flick slingshot. This is a serious weapon that he's pulled, but he pulls these stones out. Chooses for himself 5 stones from the brook, puts them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Let me just pause here. Let me just say, David was prepared for this battle because he'd faced battles before, but also because he had practiced. If you were a shepherd and your only company were sheep in the foothills for 8, 10, 12 hours a day, wouldn't you find something to occupy you? And that was before iPads and smartphones. And so here's David, and he has this slingshot, and I can imagine him, putting up, Coke bottles, maybe not, but putting up something, and practicing, and practicing, and practicing, and when the time came to take on the lion bear, he was ready. In our spiritual battle, it's important for us to practice victory before we enter the battle, because if we're walking in defeat, when the battle comes, we will be defeated. But if we practice our victory and practice our praise and practice our rejoicing in the Lord day in and day out and day in and day out, when the battle comes, it's just another day. It's just another battle. It's just another lion. It's just another bear. And so David has his confidence there. And so we look at it here, and we're picking up in verse 42. And he says this. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Can you say amen? David got him some trash talk. He just brings it right on back to Goliath. But his isn't just talk. His is rooted in the confident truth of which he is assured because of his walk with the Lord day in and day out. In verse 48, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle." He ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. I want to tell you, church, we spend way too much time running away from our battles. An observation I made as we prayed together before the service with our prayer team, with the worship team, is this, that if you look at the battle armor in Ephesians, the armor of God, you will see there is no protection for the back or the backside. God doesn't protect you if you turn and run from the battle. It's when we run into the battle and face it with the confidence that comes from the Lord. However, reading this in verse 49, David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. He used his own sword against him. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That's all it took. They fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine as far as the valley into the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shurion, even to Gath and Ekron. If you look back at that map, that pushed all the way over until about into that plain area and pushing toward the coast. They regained the ground at that point in time that they had lost to the Philistines earlier. And it says in verse 52 that they arose and they shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines along the way to Shurion, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, plundered their camps, and David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man? Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Lord, we thank you today that we can look at this account of your servant David and recognize that while some of the details may be gruesome to us, it is a reality of war in which The Israelites were not just facing a people who wanted to beat them at a basketball game or a football game. They wanted to kill and steal and destroy. Today, Lord, we are aware by your words to us in John 10:10 that the enemy has come to kill and steal and destroy, but you have come that we might have life and life more abundantly. And so, Lord, today as we begin this series, we look at the reality that there is a battle that takes place for the soul of every man and woman and teenager and child. That battle is a spiritual battle today. It's not a physical battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so, Lord, as we examine that today and as we understand the truths and the implications of this and begin to understand and see that the battle that we are facing today is one in which you have already won the victory, we pray that you would give us understanding, wisdom, revelation, and knowledge in you. And thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. And may your spirit speak as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go back to the story of David, let me remind you that there is a question of why Jesus died on the cross. We touched on this briefly last week, but the question of why did Jesus die on that cross? And some say, well, it's because of the sacrificial atonement. Jesus Christ gave his life, he sacrificed his life to pay the price for our sins. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus died on that cross so that we would know him. And that view of him paying the price for our sin to become what is called the propitiation for our sin, or the payment for our sin, is a theology that is very clear in informing us about Christ our Redeemer, the one who bought us back because of his sacrifice and his atonement. There is another view, and the other view is one that is there that he is to conquer the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of hell, the power of death, the power of the grave. It is Christus Victor, Christ, our victorious King. It is the understanding that Jesus Christ died on that cross in order to be the one who would ultimately have the victory over the enemy that had been enslaving mankind through sin. And so what happens, oddly enough, in theology circles is these two get debated, and there is this exchange back and forth where these seem to almost be in competition. And yet there's a balance we must bring to it. I don't believe it's either or. I believe it's both and. However, if we emphasize the victory of Christ, but we fail to emphasize the problem of sin, which he resolved for us by his death and resurrection, then we may live a glib, unholy life where we expect Jesus just to solve our problems, make us feel better, but we struggle to acknowledge the problem of sin in our lives and to repent and seek forgiveness. So yes, Jesus Christ is King and we are victorious, but we should always remember the cross where he paid the price for our sin and be reminded of that great sacrifice for us. However, if we emphasize the payment for our sin and the atonement and the cross, but we fail to see Jesus as bringing victory to our daily lives, we soon become focused on seeking righteousness and seeking forgiveness, and those are all good things, but we fail to see how to live a victorious life as the battle has already been won. And church, I would tell you that there are those who are in both camps today. There are those who want to sing and shout, Jesus is victorious, he's glorious, but every time we sin, every time we offend a holy God, every time we go against his word and against his principles, we are once again going back to that place where he died on the cross for us, and we have to be reminded of that sin so that we can live a life that will glorify him. And yet there are others. In fact, in the Philippines, there are those that will crawl upon shards of glass. They'll crawl upon rocks. They will want to bruise and bloody their knees and their legs in repentance and penance to go before the cross and seek forgiveness that sometimes they feel they don't even find. Let me tell you that that is the pendulum swung way to the other side. Jesus calls us to recognize that he paid that price so we can rise up and be victorious and have victory over sin and death and hell and the grave, because he has already won the victory. He has already paid the price. We do not need to pay the price, and we do not win the victory. He has already won it. And as we recognize this, something begins to emerge. When we see the redemption as a part of the victory, we understand that we can live in victory, not only in being forgiven, but also by knowing that we have a champion who leads us to victory. In these times, we should remember the words of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And think about the conversations we have about the issues and circumstances and challenges in our life. How many times do we talk about things and people, circumstances and others? Those are not the real battle. The battle is within. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And yet, here's the truth for us this morning. Jesus has already won the victory. You see, oftentimes when we hear the message of David and Goliath preached, myself preached it, we can insert ourselves into David's role. We can say, be a David, fight Goliath, go in the power and the strength of the Lord. And yet this battle that took place is a very interesting battle because it is what is called battle by proxy or representative battle. It was where the armies would come and they would amass themselves and they would each send out a champion because of the amount of bloodshed that would occur, or maybe if one army recognized, as I believe was the case with the Philistines, I think they looked up at the Israeli army. They had already been defeated to the north. They'd taken some heavy losses. And they came down to this little more southern pass that was there. They were in the weaker position on the lower level of the plains. They had to go up into the hill country and start the climb into the mountains, which were covered with the army of Israel that were there. I think they recognized, we don't have this thing. Let's send out the biggest, baddest dude we've got, and here comes Goliath. Hey, hey, hey. No, sorry, wrong story. And here comes Goliath. And he stands there and taunts them, because if you want to win this battle, you got to beat me. Send out your best. And that's the way the enemy works. He tries to taunt us. He tries to fool us because he knows he's already lost the battle. But in this story, it is not we who stand there against Goliath, who is a representation of Satan, the enemy of our soul. It is Jesus Christ who stands there, the Son of David, who stands there and says, I will defeat this giant. And it was Jesus Christ who came to earth. I find it no coincidence that the reason they were trying to go up that particular route is because it would have taken them through Bethlehem, through which then they could have gone up to Jerusalem. They could have gone through the place of Jesus' birth into the place of the victory and the spiritual house and center of the worship of the nation of Israel. Of course, this was hundreds of years prior, but I believe there's a picture for us here, and that is that the enemy wants to keep us even from knowing Jesus, even from recognizing his entrance into our lives, and certainly from worshiping him and exalting him. And the enemy taunts us, and Jesus Christ walks into that picture. And so we, in this illustration of battle by proxy, we cannot in our own strength fight against the enemy. Would we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, said Martin Luther. And so we stand not as David, but we stand as members of that army. Members of that Israeli army that look out and see our champion go forth. And our champion has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he has not only fought the battle, he has won the victory today, church. And so if we look at him today, like the army of Israel, we simply need to follow our David, Jesus, into victory. Our battle is not one of determining whether Jesus will be victorious or not in a given day, for he has already won the victory. Our battle is this. We as followers must then walk in the victory he's already won. Can you imagine when Goliath is defeated? David has the victory. The army of Israel goes, but I'm still not sure, you know. They have other big guys. There are a lot of them. And if they would have hesitated, they would not have taken back that territory that the enemy had stolen. We as the army of God must recognize that Jesus has the victory, and we march forward in that victory. Colossians chapter 2. Turn there if you would. It's in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up also with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Understand what that's saying. When Jesus Christ died on that cross and then rose again, he publicly shamed every demon, every minion of hell, and put them to flight and gave the victory to the people of God. We have to understand today that we don't look for a victory. We don't go out into a battle to see if we might win it. We have already won because of the name of Jesus. We just have to walk in it. We just have to trust the Lord in the midst of it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 12 say, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to turn to this one. Turn it, find it in your phones, find it in your Bibles, find it somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. This verse is a key verse for this series, and it should be for your life anytime you face a battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God. Notice the attitude of gratitude and praise. Who always, who once in a while, when he feels like it, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This morning, church, can we say thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. Amen? We are victorious in his name. This is a very interesting type that David has. David is then a type of the Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. He is a type of that. There's an author by the name of Nicholas Botzig who wrote these things about this battle, talking about the representative battle here. He said that David is the only one able to face the Philistine, and likewise, Jesus was the only one able to face the evil one. David is sent by his father to his brothers. Catch that? Notice how Jesus is sent by his father to his brothers. We become brothers in Jesus as the firstborn among us. David's brothers reject him, mocking him and accusing him of having evil motives. You think Jesus had a little bit of that in his walk on the earth? David is meek and God-fearing in the face of the battle and his brothers' rejection. And likewise, we're told that Jesus was meek and God-fearing in the face of the battle and his brothers' rejection. David does not trust in human strength, but rather he trusts in the name of the Lord. Jesus does not trust in human strength, rather his trust is in the name of the Lord. David is not first and foremost concerned about men and what they say and what he should gain. He is most concerned that God's glory has been slighted. And so it was with Jesus, who said, "You won't touch the glory of God, Satan. I'm going to come after you." David goes forth to war with a shepherd's staff and a shepherd's bag. Jesus goes forth to war as the good shepherd. And David defeats the enemy with his own weapon. This is something that was postulated by a great preacher earlier, and he said that Jesus defeats Satan with his own weapon. Jonathan Edwards made this point. Jonathan Edwards was an early preacher in early American history, and he made the point that just as David then, he knocked him out with the sling, knocked him out with the stone, but he took him out with the sword, which was Goliath's own sword. And what was the weapon that the enemy tries to use against Jesus? It is the cross. He tries to crucify him on that cross. And in fact, he thinks he does. But isn't it amazing that those two pieces of wood put together, which once represented nothing but shame and death and dishonor, now represent the glory of the risen Christ? The very weapon the enemy tried to use against Jesus is the weapon that Jesus turned around and used to the victory, not only of his name, but to all the saints who would put their faith and their trust in him. Can you say amen? This is the truth of spiritual battle. When the enemy tries to use something against you, there are ways to turn that and use it back against him. It's one of the things that we're going to talk about in this series, but not this morning. And so we see God working in this way. We see Jesus working in here. So we have, first of all, point one, the battle by proxy. Jesus is the victor. He has already won the victory. Point two is this. There are principles that we see in spiritual battles. When we see the principles and how we live them out, and we begin to understand the principles, we can face any battle in victory. There are a couple of principles that I want to highlight just quickly this morning from this battle. Of course, there'll be many more principles that we'll spend time in the coming weeks talking about. We've seen that Jesus won the victory as our proxy in the battle, and we are victorious because he is victorious. But there are kingdom principles that are here more than just worldly wisdom of trying to make it through a battle, more than just toughing it out and hoping I can make it okay, more than just waiting for the winds to pass. There are spiritual principles. Here are a few from the story that we just read. First of all, the enemy has already been denied access. If you're writing this down, write down, the enemy has already been denied access. You see, the Philistines tried to go through that northern area, and they were denied access. The enemy's rebellion has denied him access to the heavenly places. The enemy was Lucifer, the one who was a worshiper, the one who was a created angelic being by God, yet he rebelled against him. He and a third of the angels lost their access. They were cast out of heaven. They are now those who war against the principalities, or they the principalities and powers that war against the heavenly host. Thank God they're outnumbered 2-1, amen? And we don't know the number of angels or the number of demons, we just know the ratio. And we're thankful that that's a 2-1 ratio and that Jesus ultimately is the victor. However, remember, they lost their access. And the enemy still has lost access to your soul when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. It is only when you give him access through methods that we'll talk about in the coming weeks that you actually begin to lose that battle. And so he is one who has already been denied access, but he tries to go back through Bethlehem in order to get to our Jerusalem, and he tries to defeat us that way. But remember, he's already defeated. Number two, the enemy knows that God's people have the tactical advantage in the battle. When it comes to spiritual battle, we have the advantage, amen?
We have to remember that. We are not the defeated. We are those who have victory. We have a Savior and a King who has already won the victory. We have the armor of God to stand against the enemy. We have the Word of God to use as a sword. We have the Holy Spirit as the one who dwells within us to empower us. And though foes surround us, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? The angel armies of God, the heavenly hosts. When you hear that term in Scripture, the heavenly hosts, we talk about this in Scripture, and the heavenly hosts appeared. We think it's just a bunch of fat cherub angels with little violins and harps up there singing. Heavenly hosts are angel armies. They are the warriors of heaven. And we have the heavenly hosts that are on our side, commanded by the captain of the host, who is Jesus. And they stand ready to march at the orders of the captain of the host, King Jesus. But the enemy gets to us. The enemy gets to us when we're in the valley. Have you ever been attacked when you're in the valley? You ever been attacked in the low places, in the lowlands? In those places where we face the challenges? It's in these exposed areas where we're vulnerable. But the problem is when we have camped in these low places and become afraid. You see, the army, Saul himself, was camped in a low place. And he was afraid. And the army was afraid. And when that fear comes in, and that fear literally of death begins to swarm in that low place, defeat seems imminent for anyone caught in that circumstance. I wonder if it was David's reflection of that day, years later when he wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then later he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He walked it that day. "I will fear no evil." There was something resolute in the heart of David where he knew that even in the lowest time of his life, there was still victory that was possible in Jesus' name. Today, the enemy might be screaming at you and saying, "You've blown it. You've messed up. You can't get out of this one." And David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of defeat, I won't fear evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of shame, I will not fear evil. For the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. He is my shepherd." And this morning, as we stand here before the Lord, we recognize that we have a victory that comes even when we're in the midst of the battle. And the enemy, finally, the principle today from this one, uses intimidation and fear. The enemy wants to bring intimidation and fear to your heart. The mocking of your faith, the looming largeness of overwhelming circumstances, the threats of impending doom. These are the tactics of an enemy whose fear and intimidation make our souls quiver unless our soul finds hope in the Lord. And so in these coming weeks, we'll be looking at the principles of spiritual warfare. We'll discover how the enemy has access, and how we defeat him. We'll see how the weapons he uses against us can be turned back toward him. And much like Jesus used the cross for final victory, we'll see that we can use whatever the enemy brings at us to defeat him in Jesus' name. We'll see the victory that's found in living the principles of the kingdom of God with Jesus at the center of our lives. And we will be specific in these principles, but also aware that the battle has been won. And so here's what I'd like you to do. We have a few moments. I want you to discuss this question around your tables, and then I want to come back and bring the final point to you, proxy principles, and you'll see the third point. Yes, it starts with a P, and we'll wrap that up, and then we'll share communion together and rejoice in the victory through Jesus our King. So here's the question for you today. What is your giant? What is the greatest spiritual battle that you seem to face most often? What is your giant? What is the spiritual battle that you seem to face most often? Think of yourself in that valley, in that low pace. What is the giant that screams at you? Not just the enemy, we know that to be true, but how does he attack you? What is it that you face and struggle with? And then secondly, how does it encourage you to know that Jesus has already won that battle as well? So go ahead, take some moments to talk. You won't all have time to talk, but just we'll take about 3 or 4 minutes here, share a little bit. What's the greatest battle? Maybe you can all go around and name that you face. And then a couple of you, how does it encourage you to know that Jesus has already won that battle? All right, so we have some giants. I know I cut that short, but that can be a little starter. You can go to lunch together and talk about it a little bit further, all right? But here's the idea. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many say fear sometimes is my battle? Sometimes bad habits and maybe not doing the things I should or doing things I shouldn't. Bad attitudes that come in, they can be our giant. All sorts of things, maybe the circumstances of others. Maybe you even put a name and a face on your giant. Maybe it's somebody that you work with and you think that's the giant. That's not really the giant, but you know, we think that sometimes. We have to identify the way the enemy's trying to attack us so that we can know that Jesus still stands victorious. Here's the third P. Battle by proxy. Jesus is our proxy. He is the one who has already won the battle. There are principles of spiritual warfare. We've looked at some today very quickly. We're going to look at others in the coming weeks. And third, participation. Participation. Picture yourself camped on that hillside. You're looking down at this battle. You watch, astonished. David has defeated Goliath. And everybody else around you gets up and runs. Whoa! And they just start taking and they go defeat the Philistines and they go past that and they start taking back what was stolen by the Philistines and capturing and moving on. And you're still sitting on the hill going, that was interesting. Huh. Well, good for them. Let me tell you, you are not a participant in the victory if that is the case. You are an observer. The problem is, in a spiritual battle, there is no such thing as an observer. You are either part of the victorious or you are part of the defeated. There is no middle ground. And so when we look at this, we have a responsibility then to participate in the victory that has already been won by Jesus, like that army of Israel that went up against the Philistines and went and took back everything that had been taken by that captivity, the Philistines warring against them. We have to go back and take possession of that which was stolen. The greatest treasure to take back are the prisoners who need to be released from the bondage. And Jesus Christ himself declared that as his mission in Luke chapter 20, verse 41 to 43. He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David's said to himself in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus came to preach release to the captives. He came to deliver those, and we have to recognize that a part of our battle is to go and bring freedom and release to those who are captive by sin, captivated by the enemy, and we have a responsibility and a privilege to be a part of that victory. But the enemy also steals some other things. He may try to steal your peace, but you can take back your peace. He may try to steal your joy, but you can take it back. Can you say amen this morning? I don't know if you believe me. When you are at a lack of peace, the enemy has stolen it. You can take back that peace in Jesus' name. Will you say amen? When you have lost your joy, you can take back that joy in Jesus' name. We stand around saying, "Lord, hit me with joy, slap me with some peace, give it to me now." And he says, "Get off your rear end, go out and take it. I've already paid the price." Amen? I don't know if those are Jesus' exact words. I'm paraphrasing. But we have the responsibility to then participate and go out and take back what has been stolen. He will try to steal victory from you, but he can't because it's already been won. We aren't just victorious because Jesus helps us win our battle. We are victorious because Jesus has already won the war. So how do we walk in it? There are two areas where our victory is activated. Everyone say activated. Everybody remember Wonder Twins, powers activated, click the rings together, boom, superheroes are all the thing today. You know, Superman runs into a phone booth, boom, cape, he's activated, whatever it might be. But there is a way to activate our faith as followers of Jesus Christ, and there are two keys, and I'd really love for you to write these down. They're very simple, and I'm going to show you them in Scripture. The first one, though, is the heart. We activate through the heart. And the second one is our mouth. We activate our victory through our mouth. Listen to the same David as he offers his prayer to the Lord in Psalm 19:14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing or acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Notice the action of the army after David had won the victory. They shouted, they rejoiced, they told others of the victory. The news spread. They opened their mouths and declared the victory. And then they also were bold in going into the camp of an enemy. Only moments before, their heart had been full of fear. But in that moment, their heart was changed. They were full of confidence and boldness and assurance and victory. Something had happened inside of their heart that transformed them and made them ready to participate in the victory that had been paid. Notice what the disciples of Jesus do when they realize Jesus is alive. They tell others with their mouth, and their hearts are no longer full of sadness, fear, hopelessness, but of joy, of hope, and faith, and that sustains them and carries them into victory day after day for 2,000 years. The heart has to change, and the mouth has to speak of it. So these are the keys to responding: our hearts of faith and our mouths declaring the victory of Jesus Christ. Even our salvation comes this way. You may not realize it, but this victory, this ultimate victory of salvation in your life, came through this method. Look at it in Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 8, not just verse 9. Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your what? Everybody say it. If you confess with your Jesus is Lord and believe in your what? Your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the what? The heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with what? The mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This first part, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, is a quote Paul uses from the encouragement Moses is giving the people of God before they cross over under Joshua's leadership into the promised land. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I won't read the whole section, but it's taken directly from verse 14, where it says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The heart believing, the heart dismissing fear, dismissing sin, dismissing hopelessness, and accepting faith and trust and joy and peace, and then the mouth declaring what the heart has done, has been the key to participating in the victory of God since long before this day when David stood before Goliath. And it will be the key long after you and I are even here today. Because with the heart, man believes, with the mouth we confess, and the victory that we live out every day is achieved in the same way in which we entered into our ultimate victory, which was salvation in Jesus Christ and in his name. And so there is a challenge to us. God challenges our heart. He says, where is your heart today? What does your heart long for? What is your heart seeking? What is your heart dwelling on? What is your heart fixed upon? Where does your heart go in times of testing? Where does your heart go in times of temptation? And he says, where is your mouth? What do you say? What words do you speak in the secret places? What words do you speak in criticism of others? What words do you speak of faithlessness and fear? What words do you speak or not speak in times of worship or not speak in times of prayer? What is your mouth doing to activate the victory that God has given? Use your heart to believe and your mouth to confess and say amen and amen this morning, would you please? Because we serve a God who gives us the key in Scripture again and again and again in this promise and this legacy that we will not be disappointed if we trust in Him. And so, first of all, we must believe in our heart. And secondly, confess with our mouth. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. One who overcomes the world, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth. I want to read to you this confession in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 is where it begins. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and the angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. If you underline nothing else in your Bible this morning, underline that. But the power, the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the Christus victor. That's the price that was paid, the propitiation for our sin when Jesus won the battle. And because of the word of their testimony, our mouth declaring and testifying what God has done. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. I want to tell you there is a parallel to this. They loved not their life also can be interpreted they loved not their soul. It is the word psuche. It's a Greek word. And the usage of this was also used by Jesus when he said that when we love him, he who loves his life, in verse 25 of John 12, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It is not the fact that we love not our lives and we're willing to die. That is a part of martyrdom. That is a part of our willingness as believers to live and die for what we believe in. But there's another part of this. It's that we love not our lives even unto death. We love not our soul, even to the point where we are willing to allow our soul to be crucified, reflecting Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our heart has to come to the place where we say, Lord, if it takes whatever it takes, kill me. Kill anything of selfishness. Kill anything of pride. I crucify it before you. Our heart cannot follow God and follow our own selfish desires at the same time. Our heart cannot be surrendered to the purposes of God and the wishes of our own desires at the same time. Our heart cannot be controlled by the Spirit of God and by the spirit of man, any other man or any other woman, at the same time. The necessity of a heart of faith is that it dies to everything else. And our heart of faith experiences the crucifixion and then the resurrection that comes through Jesus Christ. It is that crucifixion, it is that resurrection that we honor today as we gather around the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the ushers to come if they would, please. I'm going to ask you if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can read the words yourself there. I'll read them as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. I'm going to read that as our ushers serve, so you can follow that along as you take the elements. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. If you are a follower of Christ, you don't have to be a member of this church. If you love Jesus, you've asked him to forgive him of your sin, then you are a follower. We read it earlier. If you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll confess with